this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. You know, the Bible seems to be so obvious, so straightforward about who God is and what He thinks about us. But it hasn't always been so obvious. For about 1,000 years of Christian history, there was a lot of misinterpretation and misunderstanding. Something had to change. What was it that changed, and how can we know the truth? The year was 1517. Most of us had not been born yet. It was the year 1517. Christopher Columbus had only recently discovered the New World, landing in San Salvador and Cuba and Hispaniola. Ponce de Leon, only 4 years earlier, discovered the continental North America and had begun exploring near St. Augustine. Jamestown, the first English settlement here on this continent, was still almost 100 years in the future, right? And the Revolutionary War was still 258 years away. And something happened in Germany. On October 31st, in Wittenberg, Germany, an Augustinian monk nails a paper to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. It was a moment in history that changed everything. Why is this moment, why is this note, this thing that he nailed, so important? Europe was in the middle of a lack of clarity, confusion, drift. The church, which kind of ruled the Western world at the time, had morphed from the radical, world-changing, life-changing movement that Jesus intended it to be into a meticulously organized hierarchical institution. And the whole religious system was rigged around the privileged, right? The haves, right? You had to be high up to have access to God. The wealthier you were, the more educated you were, the more access you had to God. But the poorer you were, the farther away you were from God, the less access you had. If you were poor, you were hopeless. The Bible itself was considered to be too holy for normal humans to handle. And so no one would dare write or speak the word of God in the language of the common man. It was so holy that it was seen to be preserved in one of the three holy languages. That's Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. Right? So only the few privileged, the wealthy, the educated, the ones that had learned to read Latin and had gone to divinity school, only those dared get their hands on an actual, you know, Bible. And they could only read it in one of those languages. In fact, when you and I, if we were alive at the time, like David Felker was, if we were alive at the time, and if we were to go to church, what we would find is that nobody would preach the Word of God to us. Preaching the Bible had all but disappeared from the church. You would go to church and find the pulpit literally off to the side, and in the middle you'd find the communion table where Mass could take place. They would conduct the Mass, and it wasn't through the hearing and the understanding of the Word of God that you were made holy. It was through receiving the Mass. So what would happen is people would gather together in church, and then holy men would stand in front of them, and they would say a bunch of stuff in Latin that nobody understood. And everybody had the patterns down. They knew when to stand, when to sit, when to go up and receive the communion that they would give you. But the word and the whole religious organization was only in the language of the elite, the educated. The church had been in this drift for about 1,000 years at this point. 1,000 years of darkness, and the people that were under the church's care were characterized by poverty and ignorance, illiteracy, oppression, guilt, and manipulation, and fear. The church had gone from being a movement to change the world to being a political organization. They were much more about the politics than they were about the person of Jesus Christ. They had gone from being a group of people set out to minister to each other to being all about greed and pulling money into themselves. They were much more about greed, about money over ministry. The church had long drifted from its purpose, from its mission. And first blank on your page, if you're following along, the church had been in a bad drift for 1,000 years. It had been a bad drift for about 1,000 years. But suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, lightning struck. There was a young legal student, a law student named Martin Luther. And he was traveling by foot, and he got caught in a severe thunderstorm, lightning striking all around him. And he got scared, got really scared, terrified, because it seemed like the lightning was getting closer and closer. And sure enough, lightning struck feet from where he was walking. Terrified, he cried out to Saint Anne, "If you will save me, I'll become a monk." You ever negotiated with God like that before? "God, if you help me through this, I promise." Well, Martin Luther made that promise to God, "I'll become a monk," and he survived the storm. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, he left the law school and he joined the Augustinian order of monks, one of the strictest orders of its day. And several years went by. Martin Luther, now a monk, worked his way up. He earns 2 bachelor degrees and a doctorate in theology. He became a priest over priests, the vicar of Saxony. And he became a professor at Wittenberg University there in Germany. So he's a professor. He's a priest teaching young priests. So he's kind of working his way up in the hierarchical structure. This is a man that is devoted to the Word of God, knows the Word of God, knows how the church operates. He's all in on the inside of this big political and money and power structure. And at one point, Martin Luther is sent on a trip to Rome. And he's very excited about this, because Rome at the time is, you know, the holy city. It's where the Pope lives. And I don't remember what it was going there for. It was some conference or something that a bunch of priests were going to. And so he goes to Rome thinking, this is going to be a great experience for me. You know, I'm going to get to know some of the known ones. All the who's who of religious world are in Rome. I mean, all the cultural elites, all the authority, it's consolidated there in Rome. All the power is there. So I'm going to get to go there. But not only that, I think Martin Luther really wanted it to be a spiritual experience, because Martin Luther was already conflicted in his heart and his mind about the things he was seeing, the things he was reading, the things that he was looking at in God's Word that didn't quite seem to line up with what the church was teaching. And so he's looking for a personal revival in his life. He's looking for God to do something. He's looking for this trip to the holy city as sort of like a pilgrimage that might just be a really good spiritual experience. And when he arrived in Rome, he was shocked and dismayed at what he saw, thinking that he was going to get to be among all the really super hyper spiritual people. He finds the high up notable priests using prostitutes and all kinds of other immorality there. He finds priests selling the mass. You come to the Mass, you pay money to come to the Mass, and then the priest would get you all in really quickly, and they would do it really, really fast so they could get you out and get another group in real quick, and thereby increase the amount of money that they would be making. There, while he was in Rome, he visited the Lateran Church. It's a big church, famous church there in Rome. And at this church, they had the famous 40 steps. I don't have a picture of them, but it's these 40 steps that they were able to recover during the Crusades from Jerusalem. Supposedly, these were the 40 steps that Jesus climbed when he went before Pontius Pilate. So these were important steps. They recovered them from Jerusalem, brought them back to the Lateran Church, and they rebuilt them there. And this was a big deal. This was a really important deal. And if you wanted to get close to God, if you want to receive a spiritual blessing, if you've got sin in your life that keeps you under God's judgment, keeps you guilty, well, all you have to do is pay the price, give us money, and then climb those 40 steps on your knees while praying the rosary. Pay money, climb the steps on your knees, pray the rosary, and when you get to the top, then maybe God will forgive your sins. This is what the church was teaching people, and Martin Luther really wanted to have an experience. So Luther himself, he pays the money. He climbs the steps on his knees. And he is said to arrive at the top of the stairs and turn and look and say out loud, "Who knows if this is even true?" Martin Luther was living a fear response, just like the church wanted him to, just like the church at the time wanted everyone to. They wanted to keep people in fear, in doubt, in guilt. You don't know, you can never know for sure where you stand before God. If they can keep you in fear, keep you in doubt, keep you under guilt, then they can control you. They can get what they want from you. And Martin Luther lived this out. He wanted to know God, yet he was under this oppressive fear all the time. Even as a priest of priests, he still lived this fear response, deeply conflicted by God's holiness and yet his own sinfulness. Under the religious system of the day, God's righteousness was condemning to anyone who wasn't righteous. And Luther knew his own heart. And he knew that he was a sinful man. The way Jeff prayed it himself earlier is, "I'm a stubborn man and I come from a stubborn people." Luther knew this about himself. And it was this inner struggle that led Martin Luther to grow to be bitter and resentful against God. Luther later wrote that he grew to hate God. He despised God. How could a holy, righteous God who claimed to be good reveal his righteousness to us and condemn us for our sinfulness? He grew to hate God. And this went on for years. Outwardly, he would continue to perform his priestly duties, but inwardly, he was just more and more bitter towards God. Not knowing what to do, he just continued on in the structure of the day because that seems to have just been the way that it works. Until lightning struck once again. Martin Luther wrote that it was in an instant that he was suddenly overcome by the Holy Spirit when he caught a fresh look at Romans 1:17. In his own daily readings, he's actually reading and praying through Romans chapter 1, and he comes across Romans 1:17, a passage that the church clearly teaches about that he had already seen 100 times. He could probably have recited it, but he reads it this day, and all of a sudden it seems like lightning hit him. He got a fresh look at this very familiar passage. And I want us to look look at that passage together right now, but I'm going to start in Romans 1:16, the verse right before that, because it sets up Romans 1:17. This is what Martin Luther read that day. We studied this passage ourselves in our study on Romans quite a while back. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power to save everyone, the Jew first and also the Greek. All of us can be saved by the power of God through the gospel. That's Romans 1:16. Here's the next verse, the one that leaped off the page, struck him like lightning that day. "For in it, it is the gospel," right? The gospel. Everybody say gospel. Gospel. Just making sure you're with me. "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That's what the ESV translation says. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Other translations say from faith to faith. What it means, from faith, from one level of faith to another level of faith. It means from baby faith until mature faith. Another translation will say the righteousness of God is revealed in faith from start to finish. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the key passage for Martin Luther. The righteous shall live by faith. This rocked his world. It struck him like lightning, because the church had always taught Martin Luther, and it always taught all the people, that righteousness comes first and faith comes later. See, there it is right there. If you want to be made right by God, then you've got to become righteous. You've got to work hard. You've got to climb those steps. You got to pray those prayers. You've got to be as holy as you can possibly be. And if you'll work real hard and gain God's forgiveness and earn His trust, then later you can trust Him. You can have faith in Him to actually save you. You become righteous. And then if you're righteous enough, you can have faith that He'll save you. You'll never know for sure. Good luck. Pay us more money and you can be a little more confident about it. That's what the church had been teaching. That's everything that he had ever known. And then on this one day, he reads that and he realizes, wait a minute, it's in the gospel that God reveals his righteousness, and it's good for me, for my baby faith and to my mature faith. His righteousness is what justifies me and makes me right before God. It's not me that's got to try to be righteous. He gives me his righteousness in Christ. This rocked him. He had never seen that before, and the church had certainly never taught that before. It seems so obvious, so straightforward to us today. But the gospel had been hidden under generations of traditionalism and hierarchy and abuse. So it was a revelation for Martin Luther. The gospel suddenly went from revealing God's righteousness to us, condemning us to death, to God revealing His righteousness for us and in us, justifying us and giving us freedom. This was a huge change for him. And here's what he wrote himself about it later on. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the content of these words. There, in Romans 1:17, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." Faith comes from God's own gift of righteousness. This is the meaning, he says. "The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself. through open gates. Martin Luther goes from being bitter and hateful toward God to all of a sudden having his chains broken, his burden lifted, experiencing freedom and peace and power and glory in a relationship with God. And this lit him up with passion. In other words, next blank on your page, the gospel changed everything. For Martin Luther, the gospel changed everything. Hasn't that worked in your life? Isn't that who we are? Christians, I'm talking to you. Haven't you gone from fear and guilt and doubt? Haven't you gone from angry and bitter and hateful? And hasn't the gospel come into your life? Hasn't Jesus stepped into your life? Hasn't the Holy Spirit filled your life and turned you from that old self to somebody new and powerful and strong and free? Come on. That's what the gospel does. It changes everything about us. And that's what happened to Martin Luther. And so later, on October 31st, 1517, this Augustinian monk had written out 95 theses, 95 statements of faith, 95 discussion points. Talking points. And he goes to the church, the castle church in Wittenberg, and he nails them to the door. Now, don't go thinking this is some big act of defiance against the church. Don't think he's, you know, judging the church. Boom, I'm right, you're wrong, you're bad. That's not what was going on. Martin Luther actually had a heart for the church. He wanted the church to grow into something more, something it was intended to be, and he wanted to help the church. And so this nailing of your ideas to the church door was actually pretty common practice at the time. There was a school there and a church there, and the professors would commonly want to debate each other, and, you know, debate in the pure sense of debate, not in the 21st century political sense of the debate. It's not a debate like, I've got my ideas, you've got yours, and I will destroy you with mine. That's the idea we have of debate. But in that day, it was common for professors to go, you know, I've got this idea, this new stance I think I'm going to take, and I would love for us to reason through it together. I'd love for us to gather together and let's debate this and let's see how strong this position really is. I might be right, I might be wrong. Let's talk about it together. And so they would go and they would nail, you know, their position paper to the door. And then other professors would see it and go, that's an interesting thought. I need to think about that. And then they would come together and they would have a dialogue. They would debate it together. It was actually a very healthy, good thing. And that's what he's intending to do. He wants the other professors to see this thing that he nails to the door so that they can have a dialogue about it. But something strange happened. Instead of that piece of paper staying on the door, other people saw that and they began to read what he was saying. And what Martin Luther was saying rocked their world a little bit also. Most of what he had written was about the practice of the indulgences. You know, you pay money and then you can ultimately get forgiveness of your sins. So it was all this stuff that actually got people thinking, got people talking, got them buzzing. Wait a minute, hold on a second. Could the church be wrong? Could the Pope be wrong? This was deeply stirring to people who were used to an authoritarian structure that said that the Pope was right up there with God, that the word of the Pope was equal to the word of God. So these people took his piece of paper and they went and they used a pretty brand new invention called the printing press. And they made copies and they distributed his writing all over the place. Within 2 weeks, everybody in Germany was talking about Luther's 95 big ideas, his 95 theses. Everybody began to talk amongst themselves. Is it possible that there's something more going on here? Is it possible there's something bigger happening here? Is it possible that the church is, in fact, wrong? Well, you can imagine how this went over with, you know, the church. not too well. The Pope, Pope Leo X, here's what he said when he heard and read what Martin Luther had said. He said, "These are just the ramblings of a drunk German monk. He'll think differently when he sobers up." Later, the church brought Martin Luther in. They brought him up on charges. They brought him before a trial, and they urged him to recant his position, but he didn't. By that time, he had written several other works, several other pamphlets, and even a couple of books, and they were like, "Is this what you believe?" And he's like, "Well, I wrote it." They're like, "You need to recant." And he says, "I can't." In fact, here's what he said as he makes his closing speech at the trial. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. I can do no other." It's on this doctrine, on this idea, on the word of God, here's where I stand. And they ultimately excommunicated Martin Luther from the church. You know, excommunication. That's what the church does when they want you out. And the church at the time believed that the Pope and the church, by extension, actually had a say in who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Who's in salvation and who's out of salvation. And so excommunication didn't just mean you're out of our organization. It meant you're out of salvation. When the church excommunicated him, they were officially saying, "We are now officially sending you to hell. Sucks to be you." They wanted him out. The church did not respond well, but the people responded very differently. This excommunication only sped Martin Luther up. He wrote more and more and more. He began to write and speak and train and teach and create a movement of people returning for a fresh look at the Word of God and saying, "Here's what God says. I know what the church teaches. I'm part of that structure, but here's what God's Word actually says. Have you read this?" And this movement began to gain a lot of ground. It was unstoppable. And over the following years, this movement took hold and literally changed everything. It flattened the complex hierarchy that had been the church. God was no longer the God of the elite, the privileged, the wealthy, the educated, but God could now be the God equally of everyone. All had access to God through Christ Jesus, our one high priest. And you know what happened in the church? Preaching returned to the church, preaching specifically the word of God. Martin Luther and his little buddy Melanchthon, they began to go around and check on priests who were preaching in churches, and they found that the priests were generally ignorant of the Bible. Because for years and years, they'd been teaching Socrates, and they'd been teaching poems and other literature, and they'd been teaching stuff that wasn't the Bible. And he was like, no, we got to get back to the Word of God. And so Martin Luther began to write out sermons and hand them out and say, "Okay, on this Sunday you preach this. Next Sunday you preach this one." And he began to help train pastors on how to preach the Word of God and the gospel. Bibles, for generation after generation, had been literally locked away from the common man. You aren't worthy to touch one. And now, because of this movement, this reformation, it suddenly became the thing to start translating the Word of God into common languages that everybody speaks. Martin Luther himself translated the very first German translation of the Bible. And it really ticked everybody off. William Tyndale, a little bit later on, had the audacity to say, "I'm going to translate the Bible into English." And this infuriated the religious structure. They said, you can't let those ignorant English people have access to God's word. And he said, my goal is to get the Bible into the hands of every common person. And so they, the church, killed him for that. But because of this movement, now, today, you and I, we have access to God's word in whatever English translation you want. You have access to it in paper. You have access to it on your device. You have all kinds of access to God's word because of what Martin Luther started in 1517. Not only that, but something else returned to the church. Music came back into the church. For generations, there was no corporate worship through song, no congregational singing at all. There was chanting, but there was no congregational singing. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther realized that the worship of God was a value to God, not just to us. And this was something very important that should be in the church. And there were no people didn't know any worship songs. So Martin Luther started writing songs. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written by Martin Luther. He created hymnals so that people would have songs to sing to God. That's why, you know, when you go to churches and they've got the hymnals, a lot of those hymns date back to the 1500s because Martin Luther started it there. And it still continues today. We still write new songs to sing to God. Congregational involvement returned to the church. There was a time when the priests were the only ones that could speak for God, and you just shut up and listen. You do what you're told. But today we have congregational involvement. Anybody can serve in a church because of what Martin Luther started in 1517. And mostly, the church became recentered on what the scripture calls the most important thing. And that is the gospel. The fact that you were lovingly designed by God to look like him, act like him, sound like him, be like him. But that you and I were broken by our own sin. And that sin is a crime, a treasonous crime against a holy God. And we're all criminals under the death penalty because we've got to pay for what we've done. But that God has justified us. God has made us right with him by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, to die in our place, to take the punishment of our sin on himself. He is the one that pays for what we've done in his body on the cross. He dies and he goes to the grave, and 3 days later he rises again to give you new life and let you walk in him. And you would never hear that in church before the Reformation, but today we proclaim it as the only thing we got. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm glad two of y'all are excited. So today, 503 years, 10 months, and 36 days later, we still celebrate the truths that the Reformation uncovered. The Reformation that happened over really a couple of hundred years, started in 1517 officially, it uncovered these five key truths. These five key truths that we all stand on. And I don't care if you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, if you're Pentecostal or Anglican or Evangelical, free or non-denominational, whatever, if you are a Christian today, a non-Catholic Christian, you stand on these five key biblical truths that have been uncovered by the Reformation that we will be studying over the next 5 weeks. They're called the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone, and we believe that God works in us in these five ways alone. Here they are. Sola gratia is the doctrine that says we are saved by grace alone. Sola fide is that we are saved through faith alone. Solus Christus is that we are saved by Christ alone. Sola Scriptura is that we are saved according to the Scripture alone. And soli Deo Gloria is that we are saved for the glory of God alone. It's these five truths that define who we are. They make us who we are today. And they were hidden, obscured. They were buried under traditionalism and abuse for generations. But today we celebrate them, and we will study them deeply over the next 5 weeks. This is so important because it's so easy for us to drift. It's so easy for us to forget what this is all about, to forget what this is all for. It's easy for us to drift into a lack of clarity and confusion. Yeah, you and me. It's easy for us to drift. I mean, it's one thing for us to look back in time and to look down our noses and to laugh at how stupid they were to believe in the concept of indulgences, that somehow you could gain spiritual blessings by throwing money at the problem, right? You pay the church money and then maybe God will forgive you, right? How dumb would that be? How could you ever possibly solve a spiritual problem with money? Yet, you know what it's like to be discouraged and down and doubtful, to be depressed and feeling hopeless, and you don't know where to turn, so you start browsing Amazon or Wish or Facebook Marketplace to see what you can buy to make you feel a little better. Are we just as guilty of throwing money at a spiritual problem? It's easy for us to look back in time at the silliness of the hierarchical priesthood, right? The priesthood where, you know, those people were the ones holy and close to God, and you know, they're the ones that are holy. They're the ones that do the spiritual work for me. They're the ones that do the real praying, the real reading, the real research. They're the ones who do that study. I just sit and listen. That's not like us at all today, is it? It's easy for us to drift into lack of clarity and confusion. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. Maybe you've forgotten why God put you with her. Maybe you've forgotten why God put you in that job. Maybe you've forgotten what God wants to do in the lives of your lost neighbors. Maybe you've forgotten your purpose in life. What could God do in you if you get a fresh look at God's word, like Martin Luther did? What could God do in you if maybe you got a fresh look? Well, and there they go. What if you could get a fresh look? Oh, there they are. Okay, good. Whew, okay. What could God do if you got a fresh look at those five key truths? Romans 12 says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. The way God does his transforming work is changing the way that you think. That's what happened with Martin Luther. That's what happened through the Reformation. What does God want to change about the way you think today? Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Maybe God wants to transform your relationship with him. Wouldn't it be good to move from that very static, passive, somebody else does all the work and I just sit and listen and do what I'm told, hope I don't feel too guilty? Wouldn't you like to move from that to being a person of knowledge and wisdom and power and strength and freedom? Isn't that what you want? What if a fresh look at the Word of God actually brought a reformation in your life? Because I believe if you can catch a fresh look, that God's word will change your relationships. It'll change the way you do your job. It'll change your purpose in life. will change everything around you. What if we Christians could somehow move from being people who are angry and bitter about what's going on in the world around us, and every couple of years we go and we vote our principles and get defeated? What if we could go from that to just lovingly living out God's purpose in our lives? And what if instead of us trying to change the world through elections, what if God changed the world through us? Come on. Isn't that what we need? So I'm begging you to be part of this series. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks doing this. I'm going to ask you to not skip this. You can come 5 Sundays in a row, can't you? I'm asking you to be part of this, to engage in this, bring someone with you, engage with this fresh look at God's word, and maybe he'll just do something brand new. My challenge for you, last blank on your page, is to take a fresh look. Maybe lightning will strike again.